Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Word. Pick up today where we left off last time. I had ambitiously thought I could preach through all of chapter 6 when I gave the information to Andrea to put in the bulletin, and that did not happen. So we're going to do this in two parts. I'm only going to get through the fourth seal today, and then we will pick up at 5 next week. I'll read this to you, and then we'll set some context. Again, Revelation 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord over all lords, help us to understand what is here before our eyes, and just as importantly, would you shape us by what we see? We ask this in your strong name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I'll never forget the story a World War II Air Force veteran told me about how he was trained to fly a plane. Long before the days where we had computer simulators, pilots who were candidates to fly were often brought up into the plane itself with their instructor, and they would simulate situations that the pilot might face. And one of the things he said they did was that they would take the plane up on a dark night and fly right into the middle of the thickest set of clouds they could find. The idea was to get nothing visible outside of the windshield. The clouds would completely obscure everything. No stars, no moon, no visible landmarks. All you could see was obscurity. And then the instructor would ask the pilot, "What direction are we flying?" And sometimes the candidate would try to look out the window and say, "I don't know, I suspect we're going south." To which the instructor would say, "No guessing. Look at your compass on the instrument panel. No guessing." A few minutes later, the instructor would ask another question. "Are we ascending or descending right now?" And if the pilot had picked up on what he was supposed to do, he wouldn't look out the window, but rather he would look at his instrument panel to see whether they were ascending or descending. He said the purpose of this was to have us rely less upon our senses and more upon something that was far more sure in order to get us to navigate. And that was the instrument panel. In the lives that you and I are called to live by faith, there are times where we feel like we are navigating a night sky. If you haven't experienced it yet, or maybe you are there now, there will be at some point in your life circumstances that seem to contradict the character and promises of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. That is the promise Jesus makes to you and to me. In this world, you will suffer. It's not a question of if, but when. And sometimes that tribulation manifests itself in our worlds through worry. Worry about finances. Worry about our country. Worry about our health. For others, it's more relational. Problems in marriage. Children and grandchildren walking away from the Lord. People in our families that reject us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And then sometimes we look at this world in which we live where it seems like chaos reigns and we just emotionally check out and go numb. John's audience knew its share of tribulation, the tribulation Jesus promised them. We've already seen how they suffered. They suffered economically because they wouldn't go to these feasts to the emperor and the local gods, the gods of the trades. They were often ostracized and no longer employed. And so they were financially made poor. There was also relational tribulations. They were slandered, Jesus says. I know those who slander you. And they were kicked out of the synagogue, which for many of these Christian Jews was the place where you network. They were expelled. They were slandered. Some of them, Jesus says, you're going to be going to prison. Others, Jesus said, have already been murdered for the gospel. You can imagine John's first audience being told that Christ is on the throne right now and them saying, well, this is not what we expected. This does not look like a situation where Jesus Christ is reigning. How can we square the evils in this world and the terrible suffering that we are experiencing with this idea that a good and powerful God reigns over history? It makes no sense. That's why John's audience, as well as ours, needs what we see in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus Christ is indeed on the throne. Christ is reigning over even the terrible things that His people face. And they all have a purpose. That's what Revelation 6 is communicating to us, is that Christ is on the throne. And to be fair, it's perhaps not the kind of world that we would imagine. If someone said to you that Christ, who is all powerful and all good and hates evil, is right now reigning on the throne, we might expect, we turn to chapter 6, and evil is done away with. Justice is brought into the world. And there is no more pain. There is no more suffering. And that is something we will see in the sixth seal. But before the sixth seal comes, there are the first four. The four horses of the apocalypse that were released when Christ ascended to His Father. Let's take a look at those together. What I want to do with you today is we're going to do some what we call exegetical heavy lifting. I want to build a foundation for these four horses. I'm going to give you a lot of background on it so that we're not guessing, but rather we're looking at faithful instruments within the Scripture to help shape how we understand these ever-popular four horses of the apocalypse. And what I'm going to suggest to you first is that they were released when Christ went to His Father in the Ascension, that they continue to gallop across the globe even today. Now let me show you that from Holy Scripture. The first thing we need to do is recognize that John is not the first prophet to see multicolored horses in a vision. Long before John, there was a prophet by the name of Zechariah, around 500 years before the time of Christ, where he too had a vision of the Lord and saw multicolored horses. In Zechariah chapter 1, he sees these four groups of horses of different colors, and we are told they are going out around the world to patrol the earth. And they come before the Lord and they give a report, essentially saying, Lord, the evil nations that have hurt Your people, they continue to prosper and they continue to crush Your people, and it seems like You do nothing about it. And then an angel interrupts the narrative and says, Lord, how long? How long before You judge the nations and You show mercy to Your people? And the Lord responds saying, I am exceedingly jealous for My people, and I am exceedingly angry at the nations that hurt them. That's Zechariah 1. Fast forward to Zechariah chapter 6. Once again, we have a picture of four horses, four different colors, but this time they are pulling chariots, which was the tank of the day. That question of chapter 1, Lord, how long, is answered in chapter 6. Because the Lord says, I am going to send you out. Two to the north, which is where Babylon and Persia, the enemies of Israel. I'm going to send two to the north, and then I'm going to send two to the south, which is where Egypt was, another one of Israel's oppressors. And I am going to destroy the nations that hurt My people. Okay, so again, no guessing. What are these four horses of the apocalypse? John is not the first to see them. In the book of Zechariah, they represent God's instruments to judge the nations. That's the first piece. The second is this. There is a direct quote in the fourth horse that comes from the book of Ezekiel. Take a look there, if you will. And we'll come back and look at these horses individually. I want to set the context of what they mean. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. That summary statement there at the end of verse 8, this killing with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, is a direct quote from the book of Ezekiel. And John rarely quotes the Old Testament. He has hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament. Obviously, the four horsemen go back to Zechariah, but rarely does he quote the Old Testament. But here he does, in saying these four things are going to be going out into this world. Sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And that goes back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, where the Lord is saying, I am going to send these judgments on all of Israel because of rampant idolatry. But at the same time, even as these judgments come, these four things, it's going to purify My people. Everybody in Israel is going to experience these things. Sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. It's to judge those who say they belong to me but do not. But the same events are going to draw those who do love me closer to me. All right, so putting those two things together, the Zechariah background and the Ezekiel background, we can say this about the four horsemen, and that is they serve a dual purpose. One, to punish the nations, but at the same time to refine His people. Sometimes the very same event can at one time condemn one individual and save another. Consider the cross. It's the very epitome of how God can do this. On either side of the cross were two different men. One man was saved by that event. Another man was condemned because he looked in the face of the Savior and mocked Him. And so it's through that grid that we should see these four horsemen. They serve, on the one sense, to punish and to warn, but also to refine the faith of His people. All right, with that in mind, let's turn to the first horse, the white horse. Look there at verses 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Okay, so the question is, who is this white horse? There's been a lot of debate over him, as you might expect, and there's really two options that I think are the ones that have the strongest arguments. And the first one is this, is that the white horse represents Jesus. And for good reasons. First, later in the book of Revelation 19, John is going to see Christ coming on a white horse in order to conquer and with crowns on his head. Well, that's what we hear here. There's an individual on a white horse with crowns coming to conquer. Secondly, while the book of Revelation typically symbolizes Christ or God or His saints through the color of white. White is the color that usually signifies holiness or purity. And there's a white horse, so perhaps it's Christ coming. And third, this theme of conquering, this one who is going to come to conquer and to keep conquering people, well, that theme of conquering has been something that's been associated thus far in this book with Jesus Christ, right? John is weeping. No one is able to open this scroll. And he is told, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And Jesus His promises through the seven churches, he who conquers, I will thus give you this and that and this and that. So there is a very good argument for seeing this as Jesus Christ. In fact, that was my own position for many years. But just like you, I try to let my interpretation of Scripture be interpreted by Scripture itself. And my study of Zechariah, my study of Ezekiel has moved me away from that, instead seeing the white horse as representing something else. What I would say it represents is this, is that it's any Satan-inspired, man-centered empire that seeks to conquer people and in so doing oppresses God's people. There's three reasons I would say that. Three main reasons. I could give you more. If you need more convincing after church, I'll talk to you about it. The first is this, that the four horses of Zechariah were all one in their purpose, and that was judgment. There wasn't one good horse and then three bad ones. And so taking that out of Zechariah, then we should probably see that these four all work together. Secondly, as we are going to see in the chapters coming, one of the things that Satan often does is tries to mimic Christ. So, for example, we're going to see a beast rising out of the sea in chapter 13 who looks like a beast that has been wounded but is alive again. Which, of course, reminds us of what John just said of Christ. He looked like a lamb that was alive but had been slain. We're also going to see the second beast is going to come, and he's going to be described as a lamb with horns on his head. And that this lamb with horns on his head performs miracles and deceives the nations. We've already read, too, in chapter 5 again, Jesus Christ was pictured as a lamb with seven horns on his head. And of course, the miracles reply are a reference to his life on earth when he performed miracles. So we are going to see a lot of counterfeiting in this book. Satan doesn't come along and say to us, I'm evil, and if you follow me, I'll destroy you. But rather, he comes to us and says things like, don't you want to be loving to everyone? Put away that old book. He never shows us the hook, just the bait. And so, yes, Jesus does return on a white horse to conquer. And I think this one in this first seal here is an imitator. A man-centered, satanic-inspired empire of any sort that seeks to conquer others and in so doing squashes down the people of God. And then third, it is true that the theme of conquering has thus far in this book been described only of Christ and His people. But as we are going to see later in this book, John tells us that the beast made war with the saints and conquered them twice. So in summary, the white horse, I believe, does not represent Jesus. It was my position for years. I think it refers instead to any satanically inspired, man-centered empire or people group that seeks to establish an empire on this world at the expense of Christ's people. For John's audience, surely, they would have understood this as Rome. No question in my mind that they would have heard that this white horse that goes out to conquer and then is followed by warfare and plagues and disease and inflation and food shortages and then finally death. It represents the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, those years of economic and military prosperity where they would come and say, we come to bring peace, but it was always with swords dripping with blood. The white horse, I think, would have reminded John's audience of Roman generals. You know what they did when they came back into the city of Rome, having conquered people? They would come back on chariots with slaves in tow, pulled by white horses. The white horse was a symbol of Roman victory, of conquering the barbarians and the Gauls and everyone else. Sure, I absolutely think that in John's audience they would have said, this represents the Roman Empire. But that's not the same thing as saying that it only has one fulfillment. Rather, these horses, including the white horse, represent what is going to transpire in this time between the comings of Christ, His first and His second coming. There are going to be man-centered, satanically inspired empires that seek to conquer and keep conquering and will continue to crush my people under their hooves. So yeah, for John it was Rome, but for some this morning, the white horse is the Chinese government. For our brethren in North Korea, it's the Kim family. For our brethren in India, it's the Hindu government that continues to persecute Christians. The white horse is any empire, any people group, any piece of legislation that seeks to establish law or dominion at the expense of God and His people. The second horse, the bright red one, holding a sword, would have also reminded John's audience of their Roman oppressors. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, of course, the second horse follows hard on the first, right? Going out to conquer and to establish man-centered, satanically inspired kingdoms comes at the cost of people. But it's not just warfare referred to here, but specifically in mind is the death of Christians. Why do I say that? I say that because what's in the mouth of the rider is an allusion to what Jesus promised His disciples. Do you remember what He said? He said, "Don't think I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What is this second rider doing? He is coming to pull peace away, and He is given a sword. And not just any sword, a sword that is given in order to slay people. An interesting detail here, there's lots of, course, mention of death in this book and killing. But the only way John uses this word slay is to refer to Christ or His people. It is persecution of the people of God that is in mind here. When this one who has come and permitted to take peace and is given a sword and slaughters the people of Christ. In fact, as we'll see next week, seal number 5, the martyrs who have been killed, we are told they are the ones that have been slain by this horse. And they cry out for justice. Of course, Jesus is talking there about a metaphorical sword, but some face the literal sword. Jesus already mentioned that His servant Antipas had been killed by the sword, by Rome. All around the world this morning, Christians face the literal sword. But any who follow Christ, any of us who do not compromise and do not keep changing our theology with the culture so that we're not despised and reviled by men, Jesus says, you will face a relational sword. I have come not to bring peace, but to set father against son. And some of you know that this morning. I have come to set daughter against mother, in-laws against in-laws. It will be the case for some of you, Jesus says, that your own enemies will be in your own household. I have come not to bring everyone together, but it will separate people. Some of you know that pain, like I do, of relational separation. Some of you know what it is to be despised and hated by your own kin. Because you will not toe the line on what the culture thinks about all these things that the Bible says are good and evil. And they revile you. Jesus said they would do that. John 17, Jesus is praying to His Father, "Father, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Why does Jesus give this second horse? It's given to each and every generation of Christians to remind them that such persecution should not surprise them. People will slay your reputation for Christ. He's come not to bring peace, but a sword, which is what the second horse represents. And sometimes that persecution is economic. Take a look, if you would, at the black horse, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." This black rider is carrying in his hand scales, not the scales of justice, but rather in the ancient Near East, when, particularly in times of famine, when there were food shortages, they would weigh out your portion of food over and against the money that you put on the scale. And so one of the things that we are seeing then is with this scale is a picture of limited resources. Scales enter the picture typically throughout the Bible, and it's used regularly as a metaphor in the Old Testament for times of scarcity. Not absolute famine, but supply and food chain issues. Empty grocery shelves that don't have everything that you once wanted. So it's a picture of scarcity, but it's also a picture of inflation. A denarius, he says, a denarius for a quart of wheat. A denarius was the common laborer's day's wage. So what you make in a day was a denarius. And what you ate was typically about the size of a quart of wheat. And so here's the picture, is that people are working and doing all that they can, and they are just getting by. All of their paycheck goes into just food. No mortgage, no car payment. No subscription to Netflix, right? There's nothing left. There's nothing left at the end of the day. The price is listed here about 8 to 10 times higher than what they were in the Roman Empire at the time. So it's akin to saying $25 for a loaf of bread or $40 for a gallon of gas. Inflation. Supply issues. People barely getting by. What about this statement, "Don't touch the oil and the wine"? Well, oil and wine were seen as unnecessary things, but also at times luxuries. And it seems that's what's going on here, is that the poor are trying to just get by to eat, whereas the wealthy say, "We're unaffected. We still have our oil and our wine." Inflation, what's that? And so, like, a modern equivalent might be something like, "Don't touch the champagne and caviar. The rich are not affected, but it's the poor. The rich get richer. The poor are getting poorer. And they are feeling the squeeze." John's audience would have known the sting of these words. We've already talked about their refusal to participate in these annual feasts to the emperor and burning incense to him, calling him Lord and God. These things came at an economic and social cost. It was impossible to prosper socially and economically in Asia Minor without some sort of participation in the cults. And so for Christians, if they are going to pull out of these cults, that means you are not going to be able to buy, you are not going to be able to sell, you are going to struggle just to get by. We will make you beg. Meanwhile, the Christians that are compromising and saying, "Hey, what's a little incense? What's a little weakening on some of God's laws? We don't want to be stuffy people." Well, they have all the wine and oil because they're prospering like the Laodiceans. And when famine comes, as was in the case in the first century, as is in the case today, it is often the Christians who suffer first. I was reading just this week an organization by the name of Open Doors. It's a Christian advocacy group, and they're similar to Voice of the Martyrs, but they watch where are Christians being persecuted in the world, what are the most dangerous areas to be a Christian, and so on and so forth. And one of the things that they put out in this recent report is how secular governments have used COVID restrictions to particularly target Christians. They gave several examples. One is China. China, as we all know, has increased its surveillance of its population. But one of the things I did not know until I read this report is that China is putting facial recognition cameras in state-approved sanctuaries in order that they can track the Christians to know who is coming to hear about this Christ. In India, I read, which is run by a Hindu nationalist government. You know what they have done with all of the COVID relief funds that have come into the country? They have blocked all funding to Christians. So all of the government or the Christian-run schools and hospitals and church organizations in India, that money is now shut off. They may not receive it. In Nigeria, the report said, Christian families receive 1/6 of COVID rations that Muslim families receive. If you're a Muslim in Nigeria, you get a full ration. If you're a Christian, 1/6. What is that but the black horse? Some of you know what it is to be passed over for a job because of your integrity. Some of you even know what it is to lose your job because you spoke openly about Jesus. Some of you are in situations where you're afraid to be asked about your faith because you'll lose your job. You can't say such things like that anymore. Some of you, because of your public faith in Christ, are not invited into certain social circles that would afford you greater financial opportunities. What is that? It's the black horse. The black horse still gallops across the earth, sometimes pounding its hooves harder in places than in others. It's hard in China and North Korea and India. But we shouldn't be so naive as to think that it won't one day come here. We should not be so foolish as to assume, because of the colors of our flag, that our country will not one day be the white horse that conquers, marginalizes, oppresses Christians. We've already been kicked out of the public academies. You are already non-electable in government. If you hold to Orthodox Christian faith, we'd be fools to think it could not happen here. It may very well be that we're starting to feel the hooves of the horses in our country. The white horse rides, the red horse rides, the black one, as does the final horse, the pale horse, verses 7 to 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. This horse, called the pale horse, it's actually the word comes from the word we use for chlorine. So it's color of yellowish green. It's the color of infection. How's that? This thing looks like it's decayed. It looks like what its rider's name is, Death. And it's followed by its companion, Hades, the abode of the dead. We'll talk more about Hades in days to come. The fourth horse seems to be a summary and consequence of the first three. Okay, wherever death goes, it harvests its people and Hades gathers them in. Now, of course, we know that death comes to all men and women, except for that generation that will see Christ's return. So why doesn't it say that it was given authority over 100% of the earth? The reason for that is this. I think what it's saying here, remember, the book of Revelation deals in symbols. And what it's saying here is that by means of these things, famine and war and pestilence and wild beasts, a number of people will be extinguished from this earth. A sizable portion of those who die will die through the horrific actions of men. Now, why do we need this vision? Where's the triumph here, right? I mean, if this is, as I suggest, this is a description not of some future time or something that was just isolated in the first century, but rather that these horses were released at the ascension of Christ. When He took the scroll and began to pop the seals, He released these terrible things into the world in a fresh way. How is this helpful to the first century? How is it helpful to have their situation pictured by the means of these horses? How is it helpful to us? I think the most important thing here is not simply in order to communicate to us, this is what the time is going to look like for my people. This is what world history is going to look like. It's going to look like wars. Rumors of wars and famines and desolations and pestilences and viruses and shortages and inflation. It's going to look like men trying to conquer one another in the name of humanism, but they're really going to bring death. Beyond all of that, it does describe, it gives us an accurate picture. This is what it looks like right now. But also, more importantly, is that Christ reigns over them all. Christ reigns over each and every one of those things that we've mentioned. That's the thing that I have not pointed out. These horrible things, these terrible things are sent by Christ. It's Christ who opens the seals. It's not Satan. It's not the Antichrist. It's not John. Remember the question, who's worthy to open this scroll and to release this judgment into the world? And who is worthy to send these terrible things to purify the people of God? And it is Christ. And it does no good to say that Christ allows it or Christ permits it. Four times there is a command, come, and the riders obey. Four times, come, 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 come. Christ summons these things for His purposes. And that knowledge makes all the difference in the world when you face hard trials, when you face relational trials, when you face economic trials, when you face physical trial, when you are hated for His sake, when you are passed over at work for His sake, it makes all the difference in the world to know that this has not come as a sign of divine abandonment or that chaos reigns, but rather it has come from the hand of the One who loves you. Christ is telling us here that everything that comes our way, whether it be Satan or sinners beating us up, or whether it be COVID that puts you in the hospital, He is not a divine observer, but rather He is an active agent saying, go. Go. He rules over sinners. He rules over Satan. He rules over economies. He rules over our inflation. He rules over the Wuhan Institute of Virology. Where did COVID come from? Wet markets? Wuhan? Yes, but first from the throne. Again, Jesus just allowed it. Please, what a caricature. I send it to accomplish my purposes of judgment and warning, but also to call my people to rely not on their government, not on their income, not on their physical health, but to rely on me. That is the one who sends these things into the world, the one who John tells us loves us and has freed us from our sin by His own blood. That is the one who holds the scroll and breaks these seals that have come into all of our world, these horses that gallop. Some years ago, a friend of mine told me of something that happened on a Halloween night several years ago. He and his son, they try to prank each other and they try to scare each other through various pranks and such. And his son was telling his dad, "Dad, nothing scares me anymore. I'm too old." And so he said, "Well, I got a plan." He had heard that his good friend, Mr. Jones, was dressing up as the Grim Reaper this year, complete with, you know, a hood, a skull mask, and even a sickle in his hand. And he thought, "I am going to scare my son." And so they went over on Halloween night, and he had called his friend and says, when my boy Taylor is making his way up to the front door, jump out and scare him." So that was the plan. And so as his son was making his way up to the front door to ring the doorbell, his friend jumped out, completely decked out in Grim Reaper outfit, and said, "Taylor, I'm going to get you. You better run." And to his surprise, Taylor said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Jones. Trick or treat." When he came back, his dad said, "Taylor, why weren't you afraid? I planned this. It's supposed to scare you. Why weren't you afraid?" And Taylor said, "I knew it was Mr. Jones. I recognized his hands. They weren't covered. I know his hands. So I wasn't scared." What is the Lord doing for us this morning but saying to us, when my ways mystify you, when things come that cause you to doubt, to fear, to be angry, look at the hands of the one who holds the scroll. Those hands were nailed to a tree for you because He loves you. Even if you don't understand what He's doing in your trial, even if you feel the red horse or the black horse right now pounding its hooves on your soul and you don't understand how this is for your good or His glory, you cannot look at His hands and say, "He doesn't love me." Look at His hands. Be not afraid. And come to Him. Trust Him. What God is doing right now will one day astonish us all. Do not give up hope. Christ reigns even over the four horses. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.